Hebrews. Last week we jumped into some Bible memory. I was so excited to jump into the message in the first service, I forgot to do the review till halfway through, and then I thought I can't stop now and do it, so we'll have to kind of pick it up next week. But here, I'm remembering. So if you've got your Bible, what I said at the last week's service is that my goal, one of my personal goals as your pastor, is to help you memorize Hebrews 1:1-4. It's not huge. It's not so huge that any one of you needs to bow out because you can't memorize things. And I get it. I've talked to all sorts of people over the years who simply can't memorize. I would love to debate that one with you sometime if you're in that camp, but we'll leave that one alone for now, and we're going to all be prepared to, you know, be amazed here because we want to memorize some verses together. And I know we all go out of different translations. That's sometimes a little bit confusing, and so last week we're just kind of going out of the ESV with the first verse. And if you're new to church, this is a bit unusual. We don't often do this, but I personally believe that storing up God's word in your heart is one of the best uses of your time and mental capacity. God will minister to your heart through it and bring you joy and lead you in good things. So we're going to keep working away on it. So last week we did this first verse. I'll do it and see if I can do it, and then you can try it with me. So it starts off, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Remember that? Excellent. So let's try that together. Long ago, in many times and many ways, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Feel like you're back in about grade one? It's kind of funny, but trust me, it's worth doing. I want to just add one little phrase this morning to that. It's this next little phrase in chapter 2, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Just that little part. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Let's try it one more time, and then we're going to put it all together, and then I'm going to preach. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Excellent. So let's try a verse and a half. Are we ready? All right. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Well done. I will trade off preaching for you guys memorizing the word of God any day. And if you said, we just want to come next week and spend, you know, half hour, you're all looking half hour. It's like, when have you ever preached half hour? Or say 40 minutes-ish memorizing God's word. I might take you up on that deal. So you just let me know. And in the meantime, I will preach. And we want to get to work in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. Now, before we jump in, let me just kind of set the stage for what we're doing this morning. The book of Hebrews is an extended sermon that is incredibly, intricately crafted. The flow, the teaching, the arguments, the pieces are all connected in not just incredible truth, but incredible beauty. In fact, most people have noted that the book of Hebrews is probably our finest example of Greek in the New Testament. Whoever wrote this and however God inspired them, it's not just a piece of raw truth, it's a piece of truth that has been beautifully constructed. And I think we need to appreciate some of that every once in a while and just thank God for the gift that he gives us in that manner. But what we've done over the last couple weeks is we walked through the first two chapters trying to understand an answer to the question, why? So if you remember last week, I said really what we want to do is just deal with sort of the logic of chapter 1 and 2. It gives us reasons for something. And so if you kind of sat there last week going, okay, now we've got the reasons, but what are the reasons for? That's what we're going to do this morning. And all through the book of Hebrews, it builds sort of in crescendos. It gives reasons and it builds a foundation and it teaches us premises. And then it jumps in with application. It's going to do it about 5 or 6 times. Usually the applications hit us with the force of a warning. So it kind of builds some truth and then it says, now pay careful attention or apply this in this type of direction. And so this morning, what we're going to do is come to one of those warning texts that the last couple weeks have built for, and the warning comes in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So we're not going to be covering vast chunks of scripture this morning, rather trying to pull the pieces together from these two chapters and pull the application out from chapter 2, mainly verse 1, where it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. That's the application. That's really the only command given in the first couple chapters. In fact, if you go through chapter 1, there's no commands issued. This is the first time that Hebrews jumps in and says, now there are some implications to the truth that we're being taught. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. This morning, we want to unpack that verse a little bit, but I want to just go on and read a few more verses, and then we'll get to work. 4, verse 2, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not to the angels, it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things existed, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We'll stop there. That is an incredible description and declaration of not only our Savior, but the salvation he brings. And when we get to work in chapter 2, verse 1, we need to really quickly recognize the structure and logic here. So actually, I don't often put the scripture in your bulletin, but if you look on the back page of the bulletin, there's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. They're printed for you with three words in bold text. And the reason I asked Aaron to do that was just so that we would see how the author of Hebrews is pulling together three reasons or three answers to the questions why, in order for us to be struck fully with the command that he's going to deliver. So the first one actually comes in chapter 1. You can see as chapter 2 begins with the word therefore, there's a connection happening, right? He said something in chapter 1 that has an implication he's about to introduce in chapter 2. Now the something he said in chapter 1 is at its most basic level a pretty simple thing. Jesus is great. There's your most basic summary of chapter 1. Now, it focuses on two particular aspects of his greatness. Number one is that he is the ultimate word of God declared, that he is the pinnacle of God's revelation to mankind. That yes, God spoke through the prophets, and yes, Jesus is in line with the prophets, and yes, the prophets brought a message that is true, but it all pointed and directed to Jesus Christ, and he is the chief and final word of God for mankind. And if you miss what Jesus says and who he is, you have missed the point. And Hebrews 1 gets us there very quickly. And then it moves on into this other slightly more curious theme, which is the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels. We wrestled through that last week. Wrestled kind of with some of the implications of what that's all about, but we saw that he is worshipped by the angels, that his name is greater than the angels, that he sits on a throne while they minister, and amazingly enough, not only does he sit on a throne, but God himself, his Father, serves him by making all his enemies a footstool. And Hebrews 2 says, if all that is true about Jesus Christ, there is something we ought to do. That's reason one. Reason number two, if you look at verse 2, of chapter 2, begins again with the word for, meaning that this is the second reason why whatever we're commanded to do in verse 1 is so important. And here it is. There was a message declared by angels which was reliable, and every transgression or disobedience, I would say, of that message, received a just retribution. Now this is a look way back into the Old Testament. If you go to Galatians 3, verse 19, you're going to see Paul kind of give credence to what had become a very well-accepted tradition. I only call it a tradition because the Old Testament doesn't spell it out clearly for us. But the understanding was that when God gave the law, he gave it through his angels who were messengers. They were the mediators between God and man. The Old Testament doesn't tell us that, but Galatians 3, 19 does. And here in Hebrews 2, we're pointed in the same direction. So when God spoke way back at Sinai, he did it apparently through an angel, to Moses, to the people of Israel. And the point of this verse is something like this. If that message was so important and so reliable that the consequence of that message was life and death itself, how do we think we will escape the wrath of God if we neglect the message he's delivered through his son? Can I get the logic? Remember back in Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 4, God spoke before through the prophets, and it was an important message, but what he has spoken through his son is so much more important that that pales in comparison. But if the message that pales in comparison was life and death, what will happen to us if we fail to heed the message spoken through his son? Let me just give you a taste of this message in the Old Testament. I'm just picking one spot. We could pick all sorts of places throughout the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, let me just read to you what God says to his people about this law and the commandments he's given. This is the commandment and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you're going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you, your son, your son's son, by keeping all his statutes, his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk about them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them like a sign in your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do you get the sense of urgency and importance of this message? Deuteronomy 6 says, whatever else you do, don't neglect thinking about it and teaching about it. And the way it teaches that in Deuteronomy 6 is pretty remarkable. It's all-encompassing. I mean, you just try to think of any situation in life that, that Deuteronomy 6 did not address. Teach it when you get up and when you walk and when you sit down, when you lie down, when you're over. Teach it to your kids and to your kids' kids. I mean, it just, love God with your heart and your soul. Like, just everything gets included in that. And Hebrews 2 is saying, if that message was that important, and as Deuteronomy will go on to say, life and death itself hangs in the balance on the obedience of that message. Think then how important the message is that comes through God's only Son. Reason two. One more reason, and then we'll see what the application is and what the point is of laying down these clear reasons. So we've got the greatness of Jesus. We've got the significance of the message he delivers. And then I would say the third part is, in essence, what the message is. It is the greatness of the salvation that Jesus brings, that is the message he declares. And we pick that up in verse 5, where it says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. Now, we looked at this again last week. We walked from this verse all the way through to the end of the chapter. And I think probably the point where, as the preacher standing up here talking about this stuff, the point where I think I puzzled you most from the looks on your faces was when I applied what comes next in verse 6 and 7 to you. Because I think what we're reading in verse 6 and 7, not I think, I know, is a description of the salvation that we receive. And I don't think we're used to hearing this stuff. When we think of our salvation, our minds instantly go back to Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, which is good. That is the point where Jesus saves us. But what Hebrews is going to point us to is not just what Jesus did to save us. If you look at chapter 1, verse 14, he also is looking and saying, he saves us for something we have yet to inherit. There is a salvation coming. And I think these verses describe it. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, when we read that, we think instantly of Jesus, and rightfully so. He is the one who is currently crowned with glory and honor, who currently has everything in subjection under his feet. It's why he sits on a throne. We don't, and we read that and go, how can that apply to us when we look around the world and we see nothing that bears a resemblance to that? Now, if you notice the next few verses in Hebrews, it says you're correct if that's your assessment. I mean, look what it says in verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Who's the him? The him is the man of the quote of Psalm 8. Now, just sometime go and read Psalm 8 because it'll remove any doubt of what this quote is about. It is about God's plan of salvation for us. We are the ones whom God designed right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden to rule over and steward the creation he designed. That was our job. Sin broke it. Sin wrecked it. And rather than doing what God asked of us to do well, we mess it up time and time again. But, Hebrews 2 says, there is a day coming when the salvation of God will bring about a restoration to his plan. And if that does not hit you, I don't think you're going to be able to do what Hebrews 2:1 asks of you. So we won't be able to spend a whole lot more time there, but if you're still puzzling, if you're still wrestling with that, please read and reread Hebrews 2, chapter 2, until the greatness of the salvation that Jesus Christ has for you begins to dawn. I don't think there's ever an end to it. In fact, I'm pretty convinced of that. You probably have heard the expression, you know, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's the world's way of telling Christians, stop thinking about heaven. Please understand, that is not what Scripture teaches us to do. Scripture wants us to be a people who are absolutely committed and concerned with the salvation to come. That we have a great inheritance, and this is it. That one day Jesus will lead many sons and daughters to this exact salvation. So, we have three reasons. We have a great Savior. We have a great salvation. And we have a great Savior who has taught us what this great salvation is all about. So let's go back now to chapter 2, verse 1, and consider together what the command is. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Let me make a suggestion. The it is the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of the salvation. And if we don't pay attention to it, this verse tells us, we will drift and we will be in danger of the wrath of God. And that's scary. I mean, if you're sitting here this morning not feeling just a little bit of the weight of that, I've probably failed to communicate it properly. That is supposed to strike us, I believe, with a measure of weightiness. Now, the gospel sets us free from fear. That's the good part. That's the grace part. But even as believers, because this book is written to people who have put their hope in Jesus and are in danger of neglecting it and drifting for it. So I believe even this is for us as believers. We need to think through what this statement's all about and how it's going to apply to us. Now, there's some things about drifting that are pretty dangerous. I told the first service my fishing stories. When I was 19, I got a job working on a commercial fishing boat, which was at the time sort of the dream job. I mean, if you could get on a boat, you're going to make big bucks and you would be set for the next university term. It was all great, except the boat that I got on, the summer that I got on it, was the summer that the greatness of getting to go fishing had ended. I just didn't know it at the time until the first 10 days when I worked 20 hours a day for 10 days and made $200. And I'm not a rocket scientist, but I could do the math. You know, 10 times 20, it's like that's not a lot per hour. Thankfully, though, the summer carried on, and in the end, we all lived happily ever after. But I learned this about fishing. All right, here's the things. You do not want to go fishing if you're prone to seasickness. You do not want to go fishing if you feel that personal grooming is important. You don't want to go fishing if you don't think you could eat your lunch wearing rubber gloves covered in fish scales. And you're not supposed to go fishing if you can't tie a knot. I was good on the first three, not so good in the last one. And so every once in a while, we would come back to the dock. We would go out for 10 days, and then we'd come back. And the idea is you'd come along the dock, you'd tie up the boat, unload the fish, and then you would thankfully be back away from ropes. And the captain would say to me, okay, as we're coming up to the dock, because boats don't have brakes, right? You just forward and reverse. You come up to the dock, and he would bring us in nice and gently, but still the boat's moving. And my job was to jump off the dock, grab the rope, tie the rope onto the dock, so that by the time the rope kind of got to its end, it would stop. And he wouldn't drift. Makes a lot of sense, right? You can picture it, right? And so the boat comes, nicely stops, doesn't hit other boats, doesn't miss. The only problem was I couldn't tie a rope. So the captain would say, jump off the boat, tie the rope. And I would jump off the boat. I'd tie up the rope. And then the boat would get to the end of where the rope was supposed to stop. And we just keep on going. And I remember a couple times jumping back on the boat, going, I don't know where we're going, but I better be on the boat. And then the captain would yell at me, and we'd repeat it. And I spent the whole summer not knowing how to tie knots. The word Hebrews picks up here is a technical nautical term. So the danger we're facing is a danger called drifting. Now, it's not quite like the image I've portrayed to you, but it's actually not that far. Again, if we were to go back 2,000 years to the time when this book is written, the docks and fishing and all those kind of things looked very different than the way they do today, but they would build a port. The port would typically have some sort of seawall with a narrow entrance so that you could get your boat into the narrow entrance so that you'd be protected by the harbor. That's not hard to picture, is it? And you would know that if there was a storm raging and you were in one of these little boats trying to get in, the goal would be to not miss the entrance because there was no backing up. What Hebrews 2 is telling us is whatever else you do, on your boat called your life, do not miss the harbor. Get the weight of the point here of this warning. We're cruising along. There's storms coming. There is a harbor. His name is Jesus. He has a great salvation. And as you navigate your boat, the greatest danger you face is missing him. Now, Hebrews 2 verse 1 also is going to tell us how to make sure we don't miss him, right? We know what the it is, who Jesus is, and the message he brings. We now know what the danger is. It's missing him, which seems almost impossible to us. It's how could you actually think anyone could miss Jesus? I've lived life just long enough to know how easy it is. In fact, the word that we're told, this drifting, this whole thing, really boils down to a very simple English translation. It just means we carelessly neglect him. Now, here's some things about drifting before we try to come up with some approaches to how to make sure we don't fail in this. Number one, if you think about drifting, you'll really quickly realize drifting is a very easy thing. In fact, it's so easy that it takes no effort at all. So if you're going through life, the one thing you don't have to put energy and effort into is drifting. It happens. In fact, what I want to challenge you with this morning is the fact that we are all drifting. And the reason I say that is because the author himself has really acknowledged that. He doesn't point at this group of Christians, presumably in Rome, and say, you know what, you are the ones who's drifting, but me, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm the one writing scripture, and so I don't have any worry of this. No, listen to what he says. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift. I take from that this is a universal experience of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. We face the danger of simply drifting. Second thing I know about drifting is that it's unconscious. That means you aren't aware. In fact, if you've ever drifted and someone has been kind enough and a friend enough to come to you and say, hey, Don, I see what's going on and I'm worried. Are you drifting from Christ? Chances are your reaction would be much like my reaction would be, of course not. I'm not drifting. Because we don't even necessarily see it. Third thing I know about drifting is this. We never drift upstream. Isn't that a shame? Don't you wish you could just unconsciously, with no effort, end up in a better place than you are right now spiritually? That if I just said, hey, just go home, don't think about it, don't do anything, don't apply yourself mentally, don't apply your heart, just take no steps, and where you will be next week will be better than where you are today. It does not work that way. Left to our own devices, we will drift, unaware of it, to a place that's worse than we currently are now. Fourth, the speed of our drifting constantly picks up. I mean, even when I was back on the fishing boats, I was always amazed. It felt like as we came into the dock, the boat was always going so slowly. It's like, this shouldn't be hard. I'll jump off. I'll tie up the rope. I've got plenty of time. And it seemed as I struggled with the rope and tried to get things secure, the boat sped up. And it wasn't. In actuality, it was actually slowing down, but it didn't seem that way. It just seemed like it kept going quicker and quicker. That's how our drifting happens too. There is a speed that picks up when we start off with maybe something subtle that we're not aware of, that doesn't seem like such a big deal. It leads to faster and faster drifting. And finally, and sadly, lastly, drifting always leads to a shipwreck. The end game of drifting is never a good spot. It's shipwreck. In this case, Hebrews 2 gives us a very plain message. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How will we escape if we just keep drifting and fail to do what we need to do to stop drifting from happening? I don't think any of us have an answer. How will we escape? And the point, I don't think, of Hebrews 2, verse 1 to 4 is for us to come up with, oh, here's three answers how we're going to escape. We're going to, you know, God won't notice me, or he won't know. Or no, the point is there is no escape. There's no fooling God. There's no last-minute maneuver to get out from under this. Instead, we need to pay attention to what Hebrews 2 is telling us. We must pay closer attention. Over in 2 Peter, I think 1 verse 9, somewhere about there. There's a great verse that I think helps me out on this one. It helps me understand what the point of this looks like when it says there that we are to pay attention to the word, meaning the word that God has spoken. And then it says, as, so it's going to give us an example, a real life example of what that looks like. Pay attention to the word as you would pay attention to a light in a dark room. You ever been in a dark room and someone turns on the light? I know you have. Do you pay attention to the light? Of course you do. You can't not. It takes over the room. The one thing you cannot do at that moment is ignore it and neglect it, because it becomes that singular object in the room that demands your attention. And what Hebrews 2 is saying, Jesus and his message of salvation should be for his followers the singular object of our attention. Oh, we have other things and other responsibilities. We raise families, we do work, we have all these other things that we do, but Jesus is supposed to be the pinnacle of our attention. But let me share five things. We're in list of five today. I didn't plan that, it just worked out that way. Five things as I walked through in my own heart and thoughts of what are the things that take my attention off of him, and then I'm going to end up with my own thoughts of how Don Reeve fights to pay careful attention. And I'm ending that way in hopes that it will just sort of spur thoughts for you of how you can fight to pay careful attention. Here's the five things, though, that I think are working against us. Number one is knowledge. One of the reasons we don't pay close attention is because we just don't know. I think actually probably that's one of the reasons Hebrews is addressing. That's why in chapter 1 and 2 it does such an amazing job of portraying and helping us understand how great Jesus is and how great his salvation is. It spells it out with unbelievable vocabulary and details and analogy. It brings us right to that incredible moment of helping us understand why his death liberates us from the fear of death and slavery to death and frees us to have Christ living in us. Now, I'll say this, and I want to say it carefully. I'm going to back off of it just a little bit. If you don't know, that's okay. If you're sitting here this morning going, but I don't have knowledge, that's okay. But it's not okay to stay there. There's the backing off of that a little bit. It's okay if we're sitting on a spot and going, But I don't know. I don't really understand yet. I don't understand the greatness of his salvation or why he's so great. It's just weird that you're standing up there in front of us telling us that Jesus is great, this guy who lived 2,000. It's okay if you currently don't know. Just don't stay there. Make sure you come to the point of understanding who he is and what these claims are all about. And the more we come to know, the more I think we will be able to pay close attention. You see how that works? Knowledge plays a part in this. We don't know his greatness, we will probably neglect his greatness. We don't know about his great salvation, we will probably not pay attention to his great salvation. So make sure you come to know more of who Jesus is. The second thing I think is one maybe that we're particularly vulnerable to in our day and age. I'm always a little careful when I hear people say that. It makes it sound almost like we're somehow arrogant in our view of the world. Somehow people didn't face the same issues we did in previous generations. But I think this one is a little bit unique. We have a danger of moving from Jesus on to the next thing. And the reason I think we are particularly vulnerable to this is because we live in a day and an age that has so many next things. And they are so readily available to us. And so you come one day to put your faith in Jesus and you say, he is amazing and his salvation is amazing. And you say, but now what's next? And well-meaning Christians say, well, here's the course. Watch these DVDs, read this book, listen to this preacher, go here to this conference, do this thing. And we quickly are vulnerable to moving away from Jesus in our well-intentioned pursuits of good spiritual things. But Hebrews would say, there is never anything better than Jesus. All those other things are good if they are feeding our pursuit of Jesus, but never move beyond him by moving to the next thing and neglecting him. Third, and I think this is probably the one maybe that Hebrews 2:1 has most in mind. We simply get distracted. It's my least favorite reason, because I read it and I think it and I go, really? Is it that trite that we could simply grow distracted and lose our focus on Jesus? But it's true, isn't it? All the good things of life, all the ministries, all the good responsibilities, all the joys can be the very thing that take our focus off of Jesus Christ. In fact, as I mentioned before, the word just simply means neglect. All we do is wake up one morning, and rather than thinking about Jesus and being amazed by his greatness and his salvation, our attention just shifts ever so slightly to something else, and we go through a day without being overwhelmed by how great he is. And when you string a couple days together like that, and the next week 3 days, and then a couple weeks, there is a slow drift. Which leads to the fourth, and it's probably connected very much to the third. The fourth danger is time. I think this one applies uniquely to those of us who have followed Jesus for a long time. So if you're sitting here today going, well, it's not a knowledge thing. I mean, I grew up in church. I did. Like, I was there like week one. My mom gave birth, brought me to church. That's just life as a pastor's kid. I was there for every service, every event. I mean, we opened the church and closed it. And so if you're sitting there like me, you're going, it's not a knowledge issue. I mean, I should know better. But here's our unique challenge. It's time. Unique for those of us who have followed Christ for many years. So if you're sitting there going, I'm 2 decades in or I'm 4 decades in, please know that this is your vulnerability. Time is the absolute enemy of enthusiasm. And I've told this story before, but I can think of no better example. When we first moved to Armstrong years back and bought the farm and looked out from my window and watched the sunset come on the hill at night, I was awestruck. It was beautiful. And night two, as I watched it happen again, I was awestruck again. In fact, the whole first summer, I mean, I'd be there and Linda would be inside doing it. I'm like, you got to come out and see this. Everyone come out. And they dragged the kids out. And I'm like, Dad, what are we looking at? They were little. It's like, we're looking at the sunset because it's beautiful. But then by year two, the sun was still setting. That part hadn't stopped. But what was I doing? Raking the lawn, swinging a hammer, doing any number of other good things that distracted me from that. And I just simply stopped noticing it. And time kills our wonder of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Guard your hearts, brothers and sisters, if you have been in the pursuit of Jesus for decades. This one, it will undermine us ever so slowly and subtly. Lastly, sin. Now that one, probably you knew that one was coming. Sin will destroy our estimation of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And it never seems noticeable. In fact, you've probably heard the jokes, and I have too. You know, someone who sins and then says, see, the lightning bolt didn't hit. It's not a lightning bolt issue. The issue is our ability to perceive the greatness of Jesus is diminished. Remember those commercials, I think it was Mothers Against Drunk Driving, where they had the car driving, and then they put the cups in front of it, and gradually you couldn't see, it got blurrier and blurrier. That is a perfect illustration of what sin does to our ability to perceive Jesus and pay attention to his greatness and his salvation. It's not the first that all of a sudden totally distorts. It's just a subtle progression of one sin that builds that didn't seem so big, but it just gradually blurred our ability to see him until one day it's gone. One day we're surprised that anyone even spends time reading God's word. Why would you do that? There's so many other good things to do. And it's happened and it's too late. Pay careful attention lest you drift from it. What do? Here's two things that I've learned about myself. And I don't throw them out there as things necessarily to be imitated. In fact, I think there's many ways that we need to wrestle through this as followers of Jesus to make sure that we understand how we pay close attention. I suspect it's much like a teacher who in a classroom has to start at the beginning of the year with their 30 students and figures out, you know, there's got to be a multitude of ways that motivate, you know, each of these different unique students. Right? And so we're followers of Jesus, and I believe there's a multitude of ways that we can ensure that we pay closer attention to Jesus. And here's two that work for me. Number one is Bible memorization. It's not too glamorous. It's a lot of work. As goes my time memorizing God's word, so goes my joy and my heightened estimation of Jesus Christ. In fact, I can watch it as the years have gone on. When my discipline fades, so glows my awe of Jesus. In fact, I've got a couple friends who know me well enough that every once in a while they'll fire me off an email. It's like, what's going on? What are you memorizing? Which I think is their very kind way of saying, we're seeing something in you we don't think you are. You better start again. Right? So for me, that's one of the things. The second one is having close friends who are followers of Jesus. It's the first part. Who will talk with me about issues of faith. That's the second part. Those seem to be two things that should go hand in hand but don't necessarily do. And as we get into chapter 3 next week, we're going to be encountered by this command, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, but instead encourage one another daily. That's just that in action, having friends around me, people who love Jesus, who will talk to me about him and expect me to talk to them. You see how that works? There's the built-in accountability. If I get in a conversation with someone who's saying, here's what I'm learning about Jesus, and then they stop, they expect me to have something that I am also learning about Jesus, not just what my favorite preacher is learning about Jesus, or not just what I've learned about Jesus that you're sitting there hearing. I hope it's an encouragement. But what are you learning about Jesus as you memorize and meditate upon his word? For me, it stops the drift. It allows me to fulfill what has become a joyful command. And I'll conclude with just this thought. Please understand, this is a happy command. There are hard commands. There are commands that are burdensome. I mean, just in a trivial comparison sense, in our family, one of the commands that no one wants to hear is, you know, like, go pick up the dog poop out in the yard. That's not a very fun one. No one wants to. It's Marissa's dog, so she wins that one almost every time. But can you imagine if, compared to that, someone said, Don, I command you to go sit in your zero-gravity lawn chair and drink this icy-cold Coke Zero while you read your favorite novel looking out over the lake. It's like, oh, really, do I have to? You see the difference? Both commands, both things you're being told to do, one is really not pleasant. The other doesn't even feel like a command because it's so joyful. Take care. Take care. Pay close attention. Don't drift from the incredible news that there is a God who loves you, who has given his son to die in your place, who has bought you hope and peace and a great salvation. And that, my friends, is not a heavy command, that's joy. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. He is great. Thank you for his salvation that he brings us, that both deals with sin on the cross in the past and also points us to an amazing future that we anticipate. Father, we know ourselves. We know how quick we are to do the exact things that this chapter warns us about. To get distracted by life, to get distracted by our responsibilities, to be distracted sometimes by sin, and fail to see how great Jesus is. And so as we're bowed this morning, we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for your help. We sang this morning about the fact that aside from your strength and your spirit in us, we can't obey your commands. Even when we look at this one and we see this is such a joyful thing, how could we not? We know in our own hearts many times we haven't. So we ask that you would help us to pay careful attention to your son Jesus and the salvation he gives. In his name we pray. Amen.